Open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter. 2 Samuel 13. This morning, we're continuing our series of sermons on the family, and today will be the second one that is directed, I guess you might say, specifically to parents and to children. And what we'll do is we'll look at another very, very difficult chapter in the Bible. Last week, we looked at the story, the sad story of Eli and his two sons, all of whom were priests who sort of went their own way. And in the process of their going their own way, Eli failed to be the parent that God had called him to be, failed to hold his sons accountable, failed to be the parental authority in their lives, and some very tragic things happened in that story. This morning, the same thing happens. We move now, though, to the book of 2 Samuel, and it's the story of David, the king of Israel, one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, one of the men, probably the man that is used by God more than any other man in the Old Testament. This is the man who slew Goliath with a slingshot and a stone, who slew 10,000s in the name of Yahweh, Jehovah God. He was a great leader, a strong king. It was David who is described in a way that set him apart. Of all those in the Old Testament, he was described as a man after the heart of God. And as marvelous and excellent a leader David was, as a dad, he made a lot of mistakes. Today's chapter is the story of one of his sons, Amnon, his firstborn, who raped his half-sister. His sister's name was Tamar. In preparing for this message, the struggle that I found myself in was the knowledge that this event would bring a lot of pain to some women, particularly in our congregation, who experience some type of sexual violence in their lives. And I was faced with whether or not to move past this chapter because of the pain that it would cause to be silent. And I felt God said to me that if I were silent and moved past this chapter and the horrific sin that takes place, it would be as if in my silence the sin stayed in the darkness. And it is in silence that Satan operates. And so, for those of you who have experienced that trauma, I seek to honor God and acknowledge your pain and the injustice that you experienced as we look at this story. When we look at it, we will not be looking at it for the specific reason of the sexual violence. We will look at it from the perspective of how a father, a man, as great and gifted a man as David was, how he responded to it. And even in fact, we would say, had he acted differently, some of the consequences that we will read would not have happened. As we begin, we will begin first by letting me read from Ephesians 6:4 to sort of reestablish the foundation of the parent and the role that God has given the parent in the home. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." The text says specifically what a parent's responsibility is before the Lord, to bring up his child in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The text is saying that this is your God-given responsibility. This is a command that God gives parents. It is not something that has a particular reference to, for example, providing a home for a child or providing clothes or providing food or even an education. What it is speaking of is that a parent has the responsibility to be the authority in that home and to use that authority to teach and to guide and to correct, to bring that child up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. That is a specific command that God gives a family, a parent. Deuteronomy 6, we find the same instruction. When in different words we read Deuteronomy 6:6, God says, He says, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Again, the scripture specifically says, this is what I want you to do in your home. I don't want it to be a happenstance. I don't want it to be something that you just might do. I want you to be intentional about it, because the text says, I want you to do it when you rise up. I want you to do it when you go to bed. I want you to do it when you're walking about in the way. In other words, what he's saying is, I want you to find those teachable moments in your child's life, and I want them to know about me. Any questions about that foundation? I mean, maybe you're saying, well, Pastor Kip, tell me something that I don't know. Well, we're going to talk about that. But it's very important that we see our responsibility. And we're going to talk about this next week. But children, teens, youth in the congregation, if a parent has been given the responsibility under God to teach, to discipline, to instruct you in the Lord, then what is your role as a child in response to what God has commanded the parent? In other words, in God's eyes, it is a two-way street. A parent is given authority not to bear down on a child, but to correct and guide and instruct a child. And a child comes under and submits to that authority and receives it as an obedient act to God. And so the biblical model is both work hand in hand. The parent has the authority and the child receives the authority, receives the instruction, heeds the guidance, heeds the teaching. And where either one of those are out of sorts, then we have problems in the home. Where either one of those do not function, when we have a rebellious child who will not heed the instruction because perhaps in our, I mean, think about it, okay? The society has a microphone that our children listen to. Whether it's the movies they go see, whether it's in classrooms, whether it's through their peers, society has a microphone, and Satan possesses the microphone, and he uses it through people who have no idea what he's doing. Look at the scriptures. There's no situation where the person who is being used by Satan even knows that Satan is speaking through him. Look at Simon Peter, who says to Jesus, when Christ says, right after Simon Peter says that Jesus is the Son of God, Simon Peter says to Christ that, oh no, Lord, you're not going to suffer and die. And Christ turns to Simon and he says to Simon, get thee behind me, Satan, because your interests are the interests of man and not of God. So your children, they have a microphone, or rather the world has a microphone, and our children listen to that microphone. And so unless the church uses the microphone of God's word and his children hear from that microphone, darkness will overcome our society. And it will begin in the family. Okay, let's look at 2 Samuel 13. Now, it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. And it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. What the text is telling us is this. In that day and time, a young woman, a virgin woman, was not allowed in public to be by herself. And so Tamar, everywhere she went, she had someone with her. And most times, she wasn't even allowed to leave her home. Because of who she was and the station in life that she was in, that's how a young girl was protected. And so Amnon is a crown prince. He's David's firstborn. And so Amnon is frustrated and upset because Tamar is never alone. That's what the text means when it says it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. He never could get to her. Verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Amnon lay down and he pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Now, if you stop at verse 6, you would think that Amnon is alone, that he has no servants that would take care of him in his illness. Well, let's see. Verse 7. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. He was a half brother, half sister, because both their father, both Tamar and Amnon had the same father, David, but they had different mothers. Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took dough. She kneaded it. She made cakes in his sight, and she baked the cakes. She took the pan, and she dished him out before him, and he refused to eat. Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So there's at least two servants in the room as well. "Have everyone go out." So everyone went out. Then Amnon said to Tamar, please bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. And when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Here's what the text is saying. In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, the 28th verse, here's what the law required. The law said that if a man violated a virgin woman, the penalty was that he would pay 50 shekels of silver to the girl's father, and then he would be forced to marry her. And he could never divorce her because he had humiliated her. Well, what Tamar is saying when she says, "Don't be like a fool in Israel," in other words, what she's saying is, if you have relations with me, you will be forced to marry me. And everyone will know the reason why you are forced to marry me, and they will see you as a fool who disobeyed God's will, and the reason why we are married is because of your discretion. "That's a foolish thing to do, Amnon," says Tamar. That's what she's saying. Verse 14. However, he would not listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he violated her. Verse 15. Oh, this is bad. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love or the lust with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up. Go away." Have a note beside that verse that says, "Lust satisfied, guilt turned outward." Lust satisfied, guilt turned outward. In other words, this young man knows he has done the wrong thing. He knows he has taken this woman. And he is angry. The guilt that he carries can only be dealt with if he makes it her fault. And so he tries to transfer his guilt onto her. "Get away from me" is a statement that indicates his own guilt. And the anger and the resentment and the anger is cast upon her in a way somehow to make him okay. Only way he can deal with his own guilt. It is as if the person who is the perpetrator has to have some way to make the person who he violated responsible for his sin and his shame, and he tries to push it against her, on her, even though she had absolutely nothing to do, and none of this guilt should be hers, none of the shame should be hers. That's what he's doing. 17. Now, verse 16. She said to him, "No, because this wrong," which he says, "Get up, go away." She says, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." In other words, the first wrong is the rape. The second wrong, which she says is the greater violation, is the fact that he now will not marry her according to the Jewish law. And now she is completely and totally humiliated and desolate. 17. He called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind me." 18. Now she had on a long sleeve garment. For in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long sleeved garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. Well, what should be verse 22 then? Verse 22 says, "But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad. But Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." Now it came about after 2 full years Nothing's been done. Not a word. Came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons, which, by the way, they were 17 at this point. And Absalom came to the king, and he said, "Behold, now your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." In other words, let's go have a party after we shear the sheep. 25, but the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. What a marvelous dad. His son wants company, and he asks him for his company. Why? Because he knows Daddy ain't coming. He's got another plan. This is just step one. 26. Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." You know, Dad, the one that raped my sister. Let Amnon go with us. And the king said, "Well, why should he go with you?" But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Interesting. Everybody's there but Daddy, because he didn't want to be burdensome. 28, and Absalom commanded his servant, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. A few verses later, Absalom flees to his mother's home. Point number one, David failed to discipline anybody. David failed as being respected by his sons as the authority, as a person in charge. Amazing. David is king and general of all of the armies, but when it comes to being the leader of his home, when it comes to be the one who God has given authority over his children, David is absent. There is no discipline anywhere in the text. If you look, for example, at the 21st verse, in the 21st verse, what the text says is that David, King David, when he heard of all these matters, was very angry. But what does he do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. When we look at Absalom's avenging his sister's rape, where is David then? If you look in the chapters that follow, David is not present there in any way as a parent. There is never any attempt for David to reclaim Absalom to serve some type of consequence for having killed his brother. And if you look at verse 27, look at 27. I mean, if this does not beat all. In verse 27, we know that David suspects that this might not play out right, because he says to Absalom, "Why do you want Amnon to go?" And the text says, but he urged, Absalom urged his father for Amnon to go. You know what's happening? Wherever the line was drawn by David, the father, okay, we only go this far. You can go, you know, you can't do that. Well, what happens is Absalom just sort of urges a little bit more, and he talks a little more persuasively, and he gets his daddy to give in. I think that's exactly what happened with Amnon in the earlier verse, whenever Amnon said, "I want my sister to come." I think probably what happened was, I would hope that David would have some question as to whether or not that was a good idea. But what happens is, he urges him. There's no limit. There's no boundary. None whatsoever. How can we ever bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, parents, if every time we put a line in the sand that says, no, you can't go past this line, this is our boundary, if we move it, because our children keep talking us into it? There's no way that it would work. What I want you to notice next is that the whole world in this text seems to center right around Amnon. Everything. It's like what Daddy did, he's the crown prince. So what the crown prince wants, the crown prince gets. So when it comes to a woman, in spite of the fact that it's a violation of the biblical law, the societal law, in spite of the fact that someone is going to be hurt and injured, that really doesn't matter, see, because so far as Amnon is concerned, what Amnon wants, Amnon gets. Sometime way back when, the parent that was supposed to limit the child's desires, to not give that child everything that child wanted, somehow that didn't get to David. Because this young man believes that if he wants to have his lust satisfied, then that's okay. Because he doesn't answer to anybody. You know, it's like, think about it. The hard thing is we want to give our children everything they desire. Two sons grown, praise the Lord, hallelujah. A grandson, two grandchildren on the way. I want to give my grandchildren every single thing. I want to give them everything. You know, and the problem with giving our children everything they want without saying no is eventually we teach them that the world is all about them. And all of their needs and all their desires, they need to be satisfied. That's what happened to Amnon. And listen to this. Let me read to you about one of David's other sons. Lest you think that maybe it was just a problem with this one son. If you look, I'll just read it for you. From 1 Kings 1, about another one of David's sons. This son's name is Adonijah. And listen to what the text tells us in the fifth verse of 1 Kings 1 about Adonijah and David. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. David is old at this point. He's still the king. But Adonijah says, I'm going to be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? His father had never crossed him. David, he has Joab answering to him. He's got the generals of the Israelite army answering to him. And yet, he never crosses his sons. Gives them whatever they want. So how could we expect them to respect David as their father, as their parent? Because there's never a consequence, never a limit, never a boundary. You can only, never anything that's enforced. Okay, listen to this that is written, taken from Parenting by Grace. On limits and boundaries. It says, identify appropriate limits, parents. This may be the most often quoted principle of discipline. Is it really that important? Is Pastor Kip making a big deal about nothing? The necessity of limits becomes apparent in almost every aspect of life. When presented with a new situation, the search for limits begins. What may I do? What must I avoid? What are the rules of the game? Sometimes we assume children would be perfectly happy if they were perfectly free. If the concept of permissiveness is carried too far, it is almost saying to the child, you are permitted to do whatever you want because I don't care. But when we care enough to identify appropriate limits. Limits reassure children that parents' love and concern can be depended upon to guide and restrict their behavior. A complete sense of freedom can be frightening, almost overwhelming to most children. Okay, let me just make one little point here to the children. Beware of the Jonadabs in your life. Beware of the Jonadabs. You know who Jonadab was? He was the shrewd young man in the early part of the chapter who said to Amnon, here is how you can get Tamar. Lie to your daddy and tell him you're sick. And then he will bring Tamar at your request to take care of you. A Jonadab is someone who tells you to lie to your parents, to lie to your teacher, to lie to someone in authority over you. Never follow Jonadab. Never believe, never follow the counsel of someone around you, whether it's a friend in church, whether it's a friend at school, whether it's your brother, your sister. Never follow the counsel of someone who tells you to lie to someone God has placed over you to take care of you and to instruct you and bring you up. Never do that. The reason I can make that categorical statement is because John 8:44 says that Satan is the father of all lies. That means that when a lie comes your way, you can know that the real source of that lie is darkness. Because God never lies. Satan always lies, and if someone tells you to lie, what you should know is if you follow that lie, the logical conclusion is exactly who Satan is. Christ says he's a father of all lies and he's a murderer from the very beginning. That's what John 8:44 says. And so what that means is if you follow the lie, you are risking destruction either to yourself or someone you care about. And that's exactly what happens in this text. Beware of the Jonadabs. Next point. David failed to be involved in what his sons were doing. David failed to be involved in what his sons were doing. Now think about it, okay? Stay with me here. David goes to Amnon. Amnon says, oh, Daddy, would you please let Tamar come and take care of me? What planet is this man on? Would that not, if you were the father in this text, would you just sort of wonder if that was a good idea? To have the text tells us she's a beautiful young woman. And now Amnon says, I would just like her to be the one who takes care of me. In spite of the fact you've surrounded me with servants, I think I would take her. When David says, sure, okay, yeah. You know what that is? That's basically a parent that he's uninvolved. What if David would have done this? He said, okay, son, you know, I can see why you would want, because you really look like you're sick here, you know, because you really must be sick, I can see why you would want your close half-sister to come and take care of you. So I will do that. I'll let her come. But by the way, I'm going to check in on you. Yeah, I'm going to check in. I'm going to stop back around and make sure everything's okay with Tamar and she's cooking your food right for you. Just get it just like you like it. I'm going to check in and just check in and make sure everything's going the way it's supposed to. Oh, no. He's not involved at all. Now, see, what I'm saying is this, parents. We should tell our children that we will check up on them. We want to know where they're going, and we're going to call to see if that's where they are. We're going to check in on them. We're going to make sure that they're safe. Why are we going to? Because see, a parent who loves is involved in their children's life. Now, that's not a violation of their privacy, because I want my child to know, if I'm that parent, I want them to know that's exactly what I'm going to do. I want you to know, child, before I do it, I'm going to be checking up on you. It's not because I don't trust you. It's because God's given me that responsibility. It's the same thing that happens with Absalom. We know David is not involved in their lives, because otherwise Absalom would never have said, "Daddy, will you come to this little party with me?" It is a sad commentary on this father's life when the one thing that he is consistent in is not spending time with his children. Because Absalom knows he's going to say no. How is it possible, dads? How is it possible for us to raise up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord if the relationship they have with us is not a solid relationship? David has no relationship because he doesn't spend any time with these boys. He's not involved in them. And so what if David had said this? What if David would have said, "You know what? Actually, since all of the sons are going to be there, you know, I think I am going to come." Why would he do that? Because in his mind as a parent, he should know, we got some possible dangerous situations going on here. I need to be present. I need to make sure my child, my sons are safe, because that's the responsibility that God has given me. You say, "Well, Pastor Kip, how can you say that? Because that's not trusting them." No. That has nothing to do with trust. God's given me that responsibility. And I want my children to be sure they can trust that I'm going to be involved in their life. And you know what our society says about that? You know, and I know, that our society says that's a violation of their privacy. Well, I can't help that. I don't answer to our society. I answer to my holy God. Listen to what the Raineys say in Parenting Today's Adolescent. It says, parents' conviction number one. This is a conviction that we should hold as parents. He says, our teenagers need our training, guidance, and ongoing involvement as they approach the issue of guy-girl relationships and dating. He's using this issue to communicate the same point I'm making, okay? Here's what he says. Because our culture tells parents to stay out of the dating lives of our teenagers, we realize this may not be an easy conviction for you to embrace. How true. We're told that our teens are old enough to begin making their own decisions, that parents who do get involved are old-fashioned, intrusive, and patriarchal. Now, we talked about last week about the period, about the age of our children, and there is a time when we are not to be doing that anymore. Okay? As they become adults, God has created our youth, our teenagers, as they become adults, I'm talking about late teens, 20s, He has biologically designed them so that they grow into adulthood, which means that they need to be making their own decisions. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you're 25 years old, your mom and dad ought to be still intruding in your life. That is not what this is saying. Because you're a grown adult. And if you ain't learned by then, what a parent can do making a decision for a child or a young person at 21, 22, 25 is pretty much disabling them so they can't make decisions because mom and dad's made them all for them. Okay? He says, we're told that our teens are old enough to begin making their own decisions, that parents who do get involved are old-fashioned, intrusive, and patriarchal. To us, it seems very few parents of teens are involved enough in their children's dating relationships. That's why you need to be involved. Other parents aren't. What we have is a youth culture with far too many liberties and not enough and not nearly enough parental involvement and boundaries, the result is the moral breakdown and meltdown of our youth. Do we need to discuss the moral breakdown of our youth? Do we need to see what's happening in our schools today to know the truth of this statement? And youth, teenagers, children, what that means is that you should expect your parents to be involved in your life and heed their counsel, because God's given them that responsibility, and so your response is to hear it, to expect it. We okay? Okay. All right, I'm finishing right now in a second. Okay, here's the next point. David failed in the instruction of the Lord. There is absolutely nothing in the entire 13th chapter that would indicate that either one of these sons knew that it was completely and totally contrary to God's word and God's law, the actions that they took. There is never a hint that David made any attempt to instruct his children. Well, you say, well, maybe Pastor Kip, it was because he was the king. And what he did is he asked those around him to take care of that responsibility. You know what? I think we can relate to that in our society, can't we? Most homes, husband and wife are working. The raising of children, responsibility is given to the public school system. Here's the point. Christian parents must not abdicate their responsibility to rear and grow a child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. To abdicate means, for example, that you see the teaching of your children about the things of God as a responsibility of the church. How many times over the years have I heard a family say something like this? Well, you know, I dropped my son or daughter off at church because they need to learn about the Lord. And that's where they're supposed to learn. No, you know what? That's all wrong. But the teaching of our children, it's the parents' responsibility. You don't abdicate that responsibility by giving it to anyone else. Yes, you can delegate it, and the church has a role in that, but it is ultimately the responsibility of the parents. He doesn't say in Ephesians 6, parents, let the church teach your children about me. He says, parents, this is your responsibility. And so we work together as partners. You work together with the school system, but you are involved in exactly what they are being taught. You have the responsibility as a parent, in spite of the fact that your child may not like it, to make sure that what they are being taught in class does not contradict what God's Word says. If it isn't that way, we got to change Ephesians 6:4. Now, I understand this is contrary to our culture. But that's what the Bible says. And I think our culture seems to have gotten it wrong. Lastly, you know, in that 21st verse, where it says that David, when he heard that what Amnon had done, he became very angry. I'm thinking to myself, I don't get it. How is it that his daughter can be raped and his only response is to get angry? So I said to myself, there's got to be something else here I'm missing. Why would David do that? It's in the preceding chapter. David sinned with Bathsheba. Chapter 12. David commits adultery, murders a man, so he can have his wife. And so what happens? His son rapes his sister, David's daughter.
David doesn't say a word. What's the point? You know what? As a parent, I made lots of mistakes. You're going to make lots of mistakes as a parent. We're going to fail miserably. But we got to put our failures behind us. Claim the blood of Jesus when we make our mistakes. And start every day a new day before the Lord. And whether or not I have failed my sons as their daddy does not change the instruction of the Lord. David used his sin as an excuse not to be a dad. And we can't do that. God gives us a fresh start every day. And whether we failed, we get up in Jesus Christ and we take on the responsibility that He's given us with our children. Let's pray. Father, I pray that somehow we have redeemed some of Tamar's pain today. Some of her desolation. Father, I hope that nothing that I have said has in any way communicated that I've got the answers, because I sure don't. But I have Jesus. I have forgiveness in the cross of Christ. I have a love for my family, my wife, and my sons. And Father, I know that it is out of that love and out of my commitment to your word that I speak on this difficult topic today. And so I pray in Jesus' name that you would take this word and you would preach individual sermons to those who've heard today. Wherever we are, Father, whether we are parents, singles, or children, or youth, I pray in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would take the message that you want us to hear, appropriate it to our lives, Father, move and operate in that place, whether it be a place of healing, whether it be a place of obedience. I pray, Lord Jesus, you'd have your way. I pray you'd bless our families, bless our children. Bless our moms and dads. We'll give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we